Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's great to see you once again. We're wrapping things up tonight, the final lesson in this series. We wrapped up our morning series at 10 o'clock today, and now we've come to this final evening series in these lessons about Jesus, the mighty warrior and the conquering king. We're going to ask the question tonight, what do we know about him? I was talking with Taylor a little bit ago, just before we began, and talked about what we're doing, why we have a service like this. And from my perspective, it is to give glory to God. My duty tonight is to teach the Bible and to teach it truthfully, to present logical arguments that would cause men and women to believe the truth. And that will glorify God. I hope you would hear the word in the way that I intend it to be heard, and that you would be more than a hearer, but that you would be a doer of God's word. And it just might be that there's someone here this evening that needs to become a Christian. You will have that opportunity in just about 35 to 40 minutes from right now, an opportunity to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you do that, you give glory to God. So we all have a part in this evening in giving glory to our God. But I'm going to start off tonight with what may be a very unusual illustration. You and your spouse get in your car to go to a movie. And you drive about a half a block, and then you stop, and you wonder if you should continue. You tell your spouse that you have some doubts. You have some questions. You say, what if a meteor falls from the sky while we're on the way to the theater? That would be a terrible tragedy. What if something like that happens to us? Or what if the transmission goes out in our car on the way? Or more, what if I fall asleep at the wheel? And you know what would happen if I did that? I mean, what if we have an accident? The doubts and the questions just keep coming, don't they? What if there's a carjacking? We're stopped at a light and someone jumps next to our car and pulls out a gun and says, get out of the car, I'm stealing your car. What are we going to do if that happens? What if there's a sinkhole that opens up and just swallows us whole? And you can ask more and more questions. What if we run out of gas? But you look at the gas gauge on the dashboard of your Toyota and, yeah, we've got a full tank. But what if the gas gauge is wrong and we might run out of gas on the way? You see, we have more and more questions. What if, and more what ifs. And you finally decide we're not going to the movies. Why do you do that? Because you have too many doubts about driving the car. Or maybe you just don't want to go to the movie with your spouse. But what was the basis of your decision not to go? Well, I just have too many doubts and questions. And here in this circumstance, instead of operating based on what you know, and what you know is that you're a fairly good driver and you have a pretty reliable car, but instead of operating based on what you know, you operate based on speculation, on what you don't know. And in fact, it's so bad, you may never drive your car again if you begin to think like this. And you can apply this method of decision-making to any area of your life. In fact, your kids could do this. And I will tell you in advance, you would never let your kids get away with this. Your kids going to school tomorrow? Oh, Mom, what if that meteor, instead of hitting the car, falls on our school and we all get killed tomorrow at school? I need to stay home. What if that sinkhole opens up and swallows the whole school? I better stay home, Mom. You don't let your kids get away with something like that. Now, this is a silly illustration. It's a silly scenario. And you may wonder, what does this have to do with anything? Well, let me say this. What some people would never do in any other area of their life, they do when it comes to God and the Bible. And tragically, I have to say to you that some of the people who would do that kind of silly thing are Christians. Oh, Brother Max, I have some doubts about the Bible. Well, I would ask you, what should you do? I had a young man come into my office. This has been about 3 years ago now. He says, Mr. Max, I've got some questions about God. I said, okay, that's good. Let's answer your questions. I can meet with you Saturday morning or Tuesday afternoon. Which works better for you? Well, not this week, Mr. Max. Okay, well, next week, let me look at my appointment book. I could meet with you Monday night, or I could meet with you Thursday night, or any time Friday. Well, not that week either. Well, then you tell me, when can we get together? Well, I've got questions, and I want them answered. But you know what? And what I'm telling you is real life. This man, I continue to pursue him. When are we going to get together? And I'd offer him this time and that time. But never. He never had time. He never had time to get with me where we could study his questions. But he found time to leave the Lord. And that's what he did. And he went around telling people, you know, I had all these questions and nobody ever answered my questions. I was there. And not only was I there, but three or four other men in our congregation, they were there ready to answer his questions anytime. And what we learned, instead of this man, this young man, he was about 22, 23 years old at the time. Instead of this young man working to get his questions answered, he instead would try to find more reasons to doubt. Let me show you the kind of thing that happened. You see, what I said, some people would never do with their car, they do it with their Bible. Someone says, well, why are there awful wars in the Bible? Well, let's answer that question. There are wars in the Bible where little children get killed. Let's answer that question. What about this? Why does God allow evil in our world? That's one of the questions that this young man had. I said, we can answer that question. We'll study together and we'll find an answer. What about contradictions in the Bible? And that's an interesting one. Or he might say, why would God send anyone to hell? If God loves us, wouldn't he just take us automatically, all go to heaven? I mean, why would he send anyone to hell? What about people who haven't heard the gospel? What's going to happen to those people who have never heard? Old Testament Israel, you know, they had slaves sometimes. Why did God allow slavery in Israel? And why did God make us to be sinners? You know, some of these questions are based on a false premise. That's what sometimes people operate on, the basis of a false premise. But with this young man, and these are some of the questions he did have, it's why? Okay, so what do you do when that's the problem? When you have doubts and questions about the Bible, what do you do? Let's sit down and let's study. But he just went on and told people, I have so many doubts and questions about the Bible. And so he found excuses for not getting together with someone to study. And these questions became his excuses for leaving the Lord. And listen, I've learned this, that when people want to reject the Bible, they will have no problem finding a way to do that. Just like the person driving that car wanted to find a way to not go to the movie. He was looking for an excuse. Sometimes backsliding Christians, as they're in the process of backsliding away from God, backsliding into sin and error, they will find an excuse. They find excuses and reasons for doubting when they want to leave God. And by the way, that silly illustration, like most illustrations, are not perfect. Let me tell you what I mean. There is no car that is perfectly reliable all the time. Now, this man was trying to find excuses for not driving the car. But even the best of cars, your trusty Toyota, sooner or later, it will let you down. God is always reliable all the time. God promises certain things in His Word, and what He promises, He delivers. God is reliable. But when it comes to the basis of our operation, how we live our lives, we need to operate on the basis of what we know, not on the basis of doubt and questions. You see, you'll never get to the movies if you think in terms of doubt and questions. We're not going anywhere. And you're never going to get right with God if you're going to try to operate on the basis of doubt and questions. And this really raises a fundamental question in respect to our faith. And that fundamental question is, what do we know? And so what I propose to do in the next few minutes is to show you what we do know about our King, about King Jesus. What do we know about Him? And I'm going to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. In fact, much of our study, nearly all of our study tonight, will be found in the writings of the Apostle John. But here is what John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, there is something that we know, okay? 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come. He's not saying we speculate the Son of God has come. We hope the Son of God has come. Maybe He's come. No, He says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him. Two things here. We know the Son of God has come. We've got an understanding of God's will. And by that understanding, we know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. And one of the things we pointed out this morning in our lesson at 10 a.m. was that not only are we in Him, but we are complete in Him. We have all that we need in order to secure our salvation in the life to come. We know that the Son of God has come. The Apostle John uses this phrase, we know, no fewer than 15 times in this book of 1 John. It's found over and over in every chapter. John here speaks of a positive message that can be known. He says we have an understanding, so this message can be understood. John does not give us a message of doubt. He doesn't pose a bunch of questions and say, you know, we just throw up our hands, we don't know the answer to anything. No, he gives us a positive message that can be known and understood. He doesn't preach doubt, not in 1 John, not in 2 John, not in 3 John, not in the Gospel of John. In fact, no writer in the New Testament ever presents a message of doubt. They present a message of certainty, a message that we can trust in. The Apostle John puts special emphasis on seeing and knowing. We saw this word know twice in our text. I want you to go with me over to the Gospel of John just for a moment. In fact, I'm going to spend a couple of minutes there. All I'm going to do is read a few verses and make just a couple of comments on that. But let's go to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. I'm going to begin the reading at verse 32. Now, it mentions John here, but this is John the Baptist. And notice the first line in verse 32. It says, John, that's John the Baptist, John bore witness. Okay, here's someone who serves as a witness to the truthfulness of something. He says, John bore witness saying, I saw. Look at that language, I saw. Here's something I saw. I was there, it happened, I saw it. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Jesus. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Jesus and the baptism of Jesus. You've probably read Matthew chapter 3, the last four or five verses of that chapter, where John is in the water with Jesus and he baptizes Jesus. The Spirit of God descends like a dove and lights upon Jesus, and the voice from heaven says, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the event that John is talking about. Now, look at verse 34. The very next verse in John chapter 1, verse 34, he says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Here we have the eyewitness testimony of John the Baptist recorded. He says, I have seen this. What God told me I would see, I have seen it, and now I'm giving you my testimony in that regard. I'm looking at chapter 3 and verse 2. I'm going to just go through several passages here in John's gospel, just so you can see the value of knowing. And in almost all these cases, it is something that is known by seeing. Eyewitness accounts. Here we have the case of Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2 says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now, Nicodemus, how do you know Jesus has come from God? Well, he explains in the latter half of the verse, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus had seen these signs, and he concluded that it has to be from God. The very fact that a man is able to work such signs, that's evidence that Jesus is from God. And so Nicodemus says, we know that. We know. Again, knowing by seeing. I'm looking at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 14. Now, in the context of this chapter, you have Jesus feeding some 5,000 people. You're familiar with these stories, possibly, as you've read your Bible. And here, at the end of this event, they've gathered up the baskets that were left over, 12 baskets of food. And verse 14 says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, these men were aware that the Old Testament spoke of a special prophet who was coming. Deuteronomy chapter 18, toward the end of that chapter, Moses spoke of a prophet who would be special. He said, would be a prophet like me, one who would be a lawgiver and so much more. But they have concluded that Jesus is that prophet who was to come. Now, what made them conclude that? Well, the first part of the verse, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they witnessed, they were eyewitnesses to Jesus performing this great miracle, taking a few loaves and fishes and feeding 5,000 people. I'm staying in that same chapter, in John chapter 6 and now verse 69. And you, if you know the context of this chapter, after Jesus fed this 5,000, the next day there's a problem because he's doing further teaching. They've come and they followed him, but this great crowd, all they want is more loaves and fishes. And Jesus did some hard teaching, and they said, we don't like this, and they left. And so Jesus says to his apostles, he said, are you going to go away also? In verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no other place for us to go. Also, watch this, verse 69. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's by miracles like this that they have come to know who Jesus is. They've seen the same miracle that these other men had seen the day previous where Jesus had fed the multitude with a few loaves and fishes. These men had been on the boat with Jesus, the miracle we talked about last night when Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. These men have seen that. And so he says, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ. This idea of knowing by seeing, it's found over and over again in the Gospel of John. I'm going over a few chapters now to chapter 11 and verse 45. And you'll see the same thing here, I think. The context here is where Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And verse 45 says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen, there it is again, seen the things Jesus did, they believed in him. Just a pretty simple, straightforward statement. These people believed because they had seen what Jesus had done. You've never seen anyone raised from the dead. There was an interesting story, and I can't recall what state it was in. It might have been in Illinois. But there was a man who was sentenced to life in prison. And in prison, he had a serious heart ailment and had to have open heart surgery. That meant that his heart had to be stopped for a short period of time. He then sued the state and said, "You have to release me because I've served my term. I've been in prison for life. And when a man dies, you have to release him from prison." The judge says, "The fact that you're here today says you didn't die." We need to redefine what death is. Death is not merely the stopping of the heart. In the end of the book of James, chapter 2, it is the body without the spirit that's dead, not the body without a heartbeat. I have buried, in the 44 years I've been in Texas, I have buried more than 150 people at the Forest Lawn Cemetery. You know where they are now? Every one of those bodies still in the grave. Everyone, not any, have come forth out of the tomb. Jesus reached into the realms of death and brought Lazarus back to life after he'd been dead for at least 4 days. And so many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, they believed in him. I'm going over to chapter 19 now. This is the death of Jesus, chapter 19. In fact, the crucifixion is coming to an end. Jesus has died, and the soldiers are coming. They're coming to break the legs of the men who are hanging on the cross to hasten their death. But verse 33 says, "When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." They saw that he was already dead. So it wasn't something about he'd passed out. These are men who are used to performing executions. They see that Jesus is dead. But there's more. Verse 34, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out," just in case there's some uncertainty about whether or not Jesus is dead. They have pierced his side. Now, verse 35, this is John now. John says, "He who has seen," John is there, "he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.'" And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." John was witness to that, that Jesus' bones were not broken, that indeed he was pierced on the cross. John was witness to the fact that Jesus had died. Notice how he begins, verse 35. "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true." Now, I'm looking at another verse. I'm going to just go to the same chapter, next chapter rather. Look at chapter 20 and in verse number 8, where Mary Magdalene has reported that Jesus is alive. She has seen him. Verse number 8, "The other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed." By the way, I think this was the report of the other women. I think this was the report of the other women, because Mary Magdalene is further down the page here. But in any case, these disciples, John, went in and he saw. He saw and believed. Mary Magdalene is in verse 14. Here, there's someone in the garden. She's come to see the body of Jesus and to finish the burial procedure. And she says to this man in the garden, "I'm looking for my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him. He's not in his tomb." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Why didn't she know? Well, first of all, she's weeping, and she may have turned and saw that there was someone there, but she didn't see who it was yet. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary," and now she turned and said to him, now she sees who it is. And so Mary Magdalene, verse 18, came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Look at the next verses, 19 and 20. The same day at evening, it's still the first day of the week, it's Sunday, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Do you see that? John just keeps telling us over and over again about all this eyewitness testimony. Now, drop down to verse 24, because when those disciples had come together on that evening of the first day of the week, one of the disciples was missing. You know who it was, probably. It was Thomas. Verse 24 says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" There it is again. "So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" And after 8 days, here it is a week later, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands." There it is again, ladies and gentlemen. "Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas then answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's talking about you. Here's a Bible verse that's talking about you. Because you have not seen Jesus, but you trust the testimony of the eyewitnesses. The last two verses of the chapter say this: "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But he says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's why these accounts are given. That's what this gospel in the book of John is all about. These accounts and the language that John uses carries the idea of knowing by seeing. John puts a premium on these many eyewitnesses, these encounters with Jesus, people who saw and knew what happened. Now, the apostles knew that the Son of God has come. They knew because they saw Jesus after his resurrection. The point is, what John wants us to understand is that we know that the Son of God has come. He stepped out of his place in heaven and came to our place here on earth. And he demonstrated not only the reality of God, but he demonstrated that he is the Son of God. The purpose of John's own eyewitness account is to demonstrate that. We just saw in John 19 and verse 35 where John says, "I saw these things and I'm testifying of them. I'm telling the truth." Here in John 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "I've recorded all of this for you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Now, what is the proof, really? What's the proof of all this? Well, the gospel record presents to us convincing proofs. I'm looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'm reading here from the New King James Version. The writer Luke says, "The former account," he's talking about the book of Luke, "the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." Watch now, verse 3. "To whom," that is, to these apostles, "to whom he also presented himself alive." "Here I am. See that it is I myself. Thomas, reach hither your finger. Put it into the nail prints. Put it into my side." he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. I don't know why it is that sometimes people say, well, we don't really have any proof of Jesus at all, you know. We just sort of have faith in him. No, sir. The Bible presents to us what it calls infallible proofs, being seen. You see that language again? Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That language that is used there for infallible, another translation says unmistakable. Unmistakable proofs. This is about certainty, knowing for sure. If you have the New American Standard Bible, which I see you have in your pulpit, or in your pews rather, the gospel presents convincing proofs. These are convincing proofs to anyone who has an honest mind. Eyewitness testimony, that's what we're talking about. Eyewitness testimony is evidence of the very highest order in this Gospel of John as well as in Luke's Gospel. John presents all these persons who say they saw and thus they knew who Jesus was. And John presents his own testimony. He saw and he knew who Jesus was. And once again, let me say it. Eyewitness testimony is evidence of the very first order. I was on a jury in a federal firearms case about 25 years ago at the courthouse in Jefferson County, Texas. I was called in. There were 11 other jurors, and we heard the evidence that was presented by the district attorney. And he says, this man is charged with a firearms crime, that he showed up at a place with a sawed-off shotgun. A shotgun typically maybe so long, he's cut the barrel way down to like this. He's got a small shotgun now. Illegal. This happened at a place called The Pad in Port Arthur. It's a place where an old hotel had been, and years ago they had torn that hotel down, and now all that was left was this big concrete pad where this hotel had been. And there was never anything good that went on at The Pad. There were drug deals and prostitution, just any bad thing you could think about was happening there. But anyway, this fellow, he got on the stand, the fellow who was charged, he says, I went there to beat a guy up. But when I got there, I saw I didn't need my gun. Wait a minute. You went there, when you got there, you saw you didn't need your gun. Aren't you sort of implying that maybe you had your gun with you when you went there? And there were eyewitnesses that said, we saw him with the gun. We heard the testimony of eyewitnesses, people who said they saw. Now, in the jury room, we've got a problem. And the problem was, there were two people on the jury who said, you know, all they had was eyewitness testimony against this guy. What do you want? You cannot get better testimony in a trial than people who were at the scene, who saw, and now are willing to testify to what they saw. You can't convict someone just on eyewitness testimony. I said, I don't know what detective shows you've been watching on TV, but it's not the right ones because you got it all wrong. And I even sent a note. I was the jury foreman. I sent a note to the judge. Judge, please clarify, can we convict on eyewitness testimony? The judge had already told us that. The lawyer, the DA had told us that, but we had to get a note from the judge. Well, I'm just not convinced that that's good enough. And those two people on the jury caused us to have a hung jury. And so we did not convict a man who had been seen by witnesses. I don't know where people get the idea that eyewitness testimony is somehow weak testimony. Eyewitness testimony is evidence of the very highest order. Skeptics have unsuccessfully tried to tear down the testimony in the Word of God, and their attempts have failed. Faithful preachers in every church that I know, every group of God's people, faithful preachers have presented multiple studies on the eyewitness accounts that answer the skeptics. You know, the skeptics will say, well, these guys just made it up because they wanted to get rich, they wanted power, whatever. We don't have time tonight to address those arguments. That's why I say that faithful preachers all across the land have addressed those kinds of things. Preachers have presented proofs in a logical, rational, convincing, and understandable way. We know that. There's ample eyewitness testimony in this book, proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. This is what we know. We know that the Son of God has come. He has proven himself by his resurrection, because what you have is a multitude of people who saw Jesus after he's raised from the dead. You see, we gave you all those earlier accounts in the Gospel of John, but you have these post-resurrection appearances. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle said that he was seen by more than 500 brethren at once. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the battleground. If someone says, I have doubts and questions about God, you know, I don't know why God allowed slavery in Old Testament Israel. I don't know why there were those awful wars in the Old Testament. And people start bringing up all these questions. And those questions are okay. It's valid to ask them, to raise questions about the problem of evil in this world. That is a reasonable thing, and it is proper. But I will tell you what it is not. It's not the battleground where the fight of faith is to be fought. The battleground is the empty tomb of Jesus, the resurrection. And if I never understand why God allowed slavery in Old Testament Israel, and if I never understand why there is so much evil in this world, it does not change the basic premise of faith. Jesus Christ is alive. That's the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Christianity, the gospel, is either true or false based on this single issue alone. And if you notice at the end of that sentence, I have intentionally been redundant. I could have just said Christianity is either true or false based on this issue. But I said this single issue alone, just to make it overly redundant. Because that is the fact. That's where the fight of faith has to be. No doubts that anyone has, no questions about other issues can set this aside. Questions about slavery, let's answer those questions. Supposed contradictions, let's answer those questions. You know, for years we had a radio broadcast in Southeast Texas. We were on 5 days a week for an hour every morning from 11 to 12 noon. And I had two atheists who were regular listeners and regular callers on that program for an extended period of time. And I would present evidence for why you should believe the Bible. And this one fellow would call in and say, well, here's evidence why you should not believe the Bible. And I'd present evidence like fulfilled prophecy. How do you account for the fact that 700 years before Jesus is born, Isaiah has all these prophecies laid out that the Messiah is going to do? On Sunday morning when we did the Lord's Supper meditation, I read from Isaiah 52 and the entirety of chapter 53. How does Isaiah know all of this would happen to the Messiah 700 years in advance? That's prophecy, foreknowledge of what is going to happen. Jesus fulfilled each of those things to the letter. That's reason for believing. But my atheist friend calls in and says, what are you going to do about all those contradictions in the Bible? I said, what contradictions? Well, everybody knows the Bible is filled with contradictions. Well, I don't know that. So you're going to have to help me. Give me an example of a contradiction in the Bible. Well, they're all over the place. Well, if they're all over the place, tell me where to turn to read about one of your contradictions. And he brought up something about Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb And John says, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb all alone. But Matthew says there were other women who came there. Okay, let me read from John chapter 20. And let me read from all four accounts of those women who went to the tomb. Now, which one of those accounts says that Mary Magdalene came all alone? The fact that it only mentions Mary Magdalene doesn't mean that she was alone. Just like I might say, Stan was at the gospel meeting tonight. Does that mean you weren't here? I mean, all the other gospel writers were doing was giving supplemental information, but they're talking about the same thing. So what contradiction are you talking about? Supposed contradictions. And sometimes people bring up, what about David or Judah in the Old Testament? Those were supposed to be godly men, and both of them were guilty of immorality. That's right. You know why that's included in the Bible? Because the Bible is a book of honesty. And it shows the warts and the shortcomings of some of its own heroes. You can talk about all those things, but none of those things move the battleground. The battleground is at the empty tomb, at the resurrection. And these other things about slavery, immorality, bloody wars, they do not move the battleground. I can answer many of the questions that people ask. We had over 3,500 hour-long radio broadcasts. We never sent a tape in. It was always live. Average 10 calls per day. That's 35,000 calls. We can answer the questions. But you know what? If I never find the answers to some of those questions, it does not change the basic premise of gospel faith. The tomb is empty, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is alive. And you know what happens? It's often the case that there are people who want to quit on Jesus. They want to leave the church because they want to drink. They want to gamble. They want to look at porn. They want to justify some other sin. And so they attack the Bible on one place or another. They'll talk about the problem of evil. They'll talk about hell. Attack wherever you want, but you're attacking at the wrong place. The place where you've got to attack it is at the resurrection, because that's where the battle is going to be fought. The resurrection. If that account is false, then and only then can you reject this book. If that account is false, then you can reject the Bible. You see, all those questions that people have, those other questions only have meaning if Jesus is raised from the dead. If he's not raised from the dead, those questions really have no meaning at all. Because if the resurrection is not an historical fact, then the Bible is a book of lies. Someone says, oh, Brother Dawson, that's a harsh statement to make. Listen, this book says Jesus is raised. If that's not true, then it's a lie. Look over in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's what the Apostle Paul says about that. He says that if Jesus is not raised, then the whole thing is vain. Here's what he says. I'm looking at verse 14. He says, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 14. If Christ is not raised, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ. And so Paul says, if what we're telling is not true, then we're false witnesses. We've been lying. We're saying something about God that didn't happen. And if it didn't happen, then why would we worry about what the Bible says about anything? Questions about God and why there's evil in the world, those questions only matter if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Do you see that? Because if he's not raised, nothing matters. If he's not raised, the Bible is a book to be rejected. But you don't reject the Bible on the basis that there's evil in the world. You've got to fight the battle where it belongs, and that is on the battlefield of the empty tomb, the resurrection. But if Jesus isn't raised, there's no need for those other questions. But if Jesus is raised from the dead, and indeed he is, then these questions begin to carry significance, and they're worthy of discussion. The question then becomes, how do I reconcile these difficult questions with what the Word of God teaches about the resurrection? Because if the resurrection is true, that's going to be my anchor. That's going to be the place where I'm going to be stabilized in my faith. But how do I answer these hard questions about the existence of evil? Why was there slavery in Israel? What about these bloody wars in the Bible? So I work to reconcile these difficult matters with what I know, that Jesus is raised from the dead. But here's what I've seen in more than 50 years of preaching. Someone is angry at the preacher, angry at the elders, or angry at some other church member, or maybe they were abused by someone in the church and that abuse wasn't properly dealt with. Or maybe they wanted to justify something that was unlawful. Justify an unlawful divorce, justify drinking, gambling, whatever it might have been. And that's the starting point. And now they begin to look for questions that will justify what they want to do, and that is to leave the Lord. A number of years ago, while we were still living in Indiana, there was a brother from the Cortland Avenue Church who was considering being a preacher. He went to Florida, studied at Florida College, studied for a year or two, but I think it was in that second year that he met a girl in the apartment where he was staying, in the apartment house. And this girl's husband was overseas at that time, I believe in Vietnam. And this brother studied with this young woman, her husband in the service, studied with her and converted her and became a friend to her, but became too friendly, and wound up committing adultery with this new convert. When I heard about it, I got in my car and I drove to Tampa, Florida, because I've got to talk to my brother. And I got there and he said, "Well, Brother Max, you know, I've always had questions about the Bible. You know, I've always had these doubts." You didn't have the doubts when you were talking about wanting to be a preacher. You didn't have the doubts when you were talking about spending hundreds and maybe even a few thousand dollars on going to school in order to learn. You didn't have the doubts. You didn't have the doubts until you got involved with this woman. And now what you're trying to do, son, is you're trying to justify your adultery with this woman by claiming you have doubts about this book. Deal with the resurrection. Max, I know you can pose questions to me that I can't answer about the resurrection. I know all that. I've heard all that. But I've got doubts about other things. We're not going to other things. It's either the resurrection or we don't discuss it at all. Because if the resurrection is true, you cannot justify sin on something else in the Bible. Until a person addresses the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that he's alive, you have not honestly dealt with what matters. Is it a sin to have doubts? No, sir, it is not. But deal with your doubts. You do not throw Jesus out because you don't understand why there's evil in the world. You don't reject the Son of God because you don't understand about slavery or the existence of hell. You have questions, we have answers. You've got two competent preachers here who will help you. You've got four competent elders here. If you have questions, they will help you find answers. The answer to salvation, which is your greatest need, is found in the one who was dead and is now alive. And you know, think about it for a moment. If Jesus is raised from the dead, and he is, well, that has to mean that he died. And where did he die? He died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. And why did he die? He died for your salvation, for your sins, for your forgiveness. And he said that He would save you if you would obey Him. And what He requires of you is really so little. He wants you to just believe in Him and trust Him, turn from sin, confess His name, and be baptized into Him. He said He would save you if you would obey Him. He died for you. And you know what that does? That puts you under obligation, doesn't it? Once you understand the truth of the gospel, you are now under obligation to obey Him. And that's why some people look for reasons not to believe. There's reason for believing the Son of God is raised from the dead. We know that the Son of God has come. That's 1 John 5:20. And if you know that, and you've not yet obeyed Him, this is your time right here, right now, to obey Jesus Christ. Why don't you come now while we stand and sing? Come now, please.